carry off. And what's interesting about that, the Bible again doesn't bring up, he was the only one of the 12 disciples that we think was not from that area in Galilee. He was an outsider. They didn't really know him. Jesus did, of course, because he knows all things, but they didn't really know this guy. And he because the rest of them were related to one another, they worked together. Very interesting. So raised in a devout Jewish home, we believe, we also know that he was handpicked by Jesus to be one of the 12. Handpicked. After a long night in prayer, Jesus came down from the hill and he said, I choose you 12. Out of all the people on the earth, I'm choosing you 12. And he chose Judas as one of them. And back in that day, you didn't really go to school whenever you got older. You found a teacher, you wanted to sit under their instruction and you approached them, but you couldn't sit under their teaching unless they personally invited you. So Jesus invites Judas. Judas leaves all behind, just like the other disciples would have done. He came out of his own volition. When Jesus taught difficult things that often caused crowds to disperse, Judas stayed there. So we know this, that he was handpicked by Jesus. He was also sent out by Jesus to provide special ministry. In Matthew chapter 10, it says that Jesus called his 12 disciples to them and he gave them authority. He gave them authority to drive out evil spirits. And he gave them authority to heal every kind of disease and sickness. And he gave them authority to even raise the dead. So we're talking about Judas being one of these people, because he was there. And that leads to the fourth point, that he accompanied Jesus for 3 years, heard him teach, saw his miracles, had a front row seat to the greatest person who ever lived, had unbelievable access, unbelievable opportunity, could come to Jesus anytime he wanted to ask for advice, to ask for explanation of his teaching. He witnessed it all. He'd left all and had followed, just like the other disciples did, willingly. But there's also the bad and the ugly that we have to talk about, that we know about Judas, that he was put in charge of the money box and he stole from it because he was a thief, as we learned in John chapter 12. Now, I preached about that a couple weeks ago when there's a dinner and Judas is complaining because some money has been wasted that could have been given to the poor, but he didn't care about the poor, the scriptures tell us. He was a thief and he stole. He apparently was the CFO or the treasurer of the group. Contributions were made to Jesus' ministry from town to town, and he was in charge of that, but he was disloyal. He verbally harassed Mary for her act of worship. So he was one of those guys who just is always pointing out what you're doing wrong. He struck a deal with the chief priests. He struck a deal to hand Jesus over, something that was not an in-the-moment kind of a thing. It would have taken some time. This was a premeditated act. But we also know that he sat at the seat of honor, as we'll see in just a moment, at the Last Supper. The seat of honor. Why is that bad? Why is that ugly? Because he's a hypocrite. He went into the room knowing exactly what he was supposed to do. And yet he sat there the whole time in the seat of honor, as we'll see in just a moment. So let's look. John chapter 13, starting at verse 18. Jesus says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. You lift up your heel against somebody if you're getting ready to kick them, right? You lift up your heel against somebody if you're getting ready to step on them. So he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And I'm telling you now before this happens so that when it does happen, you'll know that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. And there's a couple things I want to stop here just for a moment. Jesus says, what I'm saying doesn't refer to all of you. Verse 18. It refers or applies to only those people who belong to me, who are in my family, true believers, which the inference is, okay, there's somebody there in the midst who does not belong to Jesus. There's somebody there that Jesus knows about who is disloyal. And we now know that person to be Judas. The other disciples didn't know that at the time. So what is Jesus saying? He says that doesn't apply or refer to Judas. Well, going back a couple verses, verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. What are these things? Jesus had just finished washing his disciples' feet and setting an example for them. He's saying, just as I have served you, just as I have loved you, you are to do for others and to follow my example. And you are blessed, you are happy if you do these things. But he's saying, this doesn't apply to all of you, because he knows the one who's about to betray him. And then he's quoting there in verse 18, to fulfill the scripture. And he quotes from Psalm 41:9. Psalm 41 is a psalm of David, where David, when he was king, had a son who was evil named Absalom. And Absalom wanted to take over his father David's throne, and to rebel against his authority. Well, David had a close advisor named Ahithophel. Ahithophel, instead of being right there by David's side, went over to Absalom's side. So Jesus is saying that he's bringing to fullest expression, he is fulfilling the scripture. He's bringing to fullest expression what David experienced when he was stabbed in the back by his own friends, people who had eaten bread around his own table. Jesus is experiencing that now. It says in verse 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. He was stirred up. He was unsettled. Doesn't mean, the word there doesn't mean he was anxious. He wasn't anxious. He knew what he needed to do. He wasn't angry, but he was feeling the full weight of the evil that he was about to experience. He says, I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me. Well, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. Well, of course, you'd want to know that. Verse 23, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who we know to be John, he referred to himself in that way, was reclining next to Jesus. So Simon Peter, who must have been sitting on the other end of the table, motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he's talking about. Who's going to betray? Well, leaning back against Jesus, because you reclined at these low U-shaped tables we've talked about the last couple of weeks, John asked, Lord, who is this? Who are you talking about? And Jesus answered, listen how overt and specific Jesus is. It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. How much more specific could you get without just flat out naming the person here? And this was a mark of honor, by the way, to dip, you know, if you're the host like Jesus, to dip the bread into the dip that they had back then and then to hand it to the guest of honor sitting to your immediate left. So Judas would have had to have been there in that seat. So dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Verse 27, and as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus said, what you are about to do, do quickly. It's possible that Judas was planning on sticking around and not leaving just then, but Jesus dismissed Judas at this time to have a few open and intimate moments, so that Judas could go do what he was going to do, that the timing of Jesus' death and suffering would happen at just the right time, and so that Jesus could spend a few quiet moments with his followers, his true followers. So he dismisses him. Verse 24, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to them. Why not? This doesn't make any sense. Verse 29, since Judas had charge of the money, some thought, well, Jesus is just telling him to go buy what was needed for the feast. Forget the fact that he just said, I'm going to hand it to the one who's going to betray me. No, he's going to go buy something, or he's going to give it to the poor. Verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Well, of course it's night. Why in the world is that even in there? It's a separate sentence, and it was night. It's night because it's the Passover meal, so you would eat this at sundown. Of course it's the evening. It's describing more than physical night. You're talking about eternal night. You're talking about spiritual night and the spiritual darkness that is talked about. John talked about this in John chapter 3 when Jesus approached Nicodemus and said that the verdict is this, that light has come into the world and men love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. Men love darkness instead of light. And that was Judas. He loved darkness instead of light. And he lived eternally in night because of that. So what do we take of this? Well, we have some lingering questions. I know I do. One of them, I just want to take a moment here and talk about how in the world the disciples could hear these things and not equate the two. You ever watch a movie that you've seen a zillion times and you know certain parts are coming up and you're like, watch this. You know it's coming and we know it from beginning to end and it changes how we watch that movie, right? Well, that's kind of what's happening here. We know this story from beginning to end. We know what's going to happen. They didn't, and we have to understand that we're looking at it with 21st century eyes, and they in that moment did not figure out what was happening until much, much later on, because it was the furthest thing that they would possibly ever suspect. Judas was the one that they had given charge of the treasure box. You don't do that with somebody that you suspect. You don't do that with somebody you can't count on. No, you put your best person on it, somebody who's reliable and trustworthy. This was the furthest thing. They never suspected Judas. So even whenever Jesus specifically said it, they had no idea what was happening. There's a couple lingering questions, though, that jump out even more than these. Why did Jesus pick Judas? Why did Jesus pick Judas? I don't want to just stop reading this passage and say, Be like Jesus, don't be like Judas. I've heard some messages like that, by the way. There are some questions here. This is hard. Why did Jesus pick Judas? Let's wrestle with this. Jesus picking Judas was no accident, because Jesus knows all things, and he's intentional, and everything that happens, happens for a reason. So Jesus, when he picked Judas, did so for a reason, and it's because it says in verse 18, this is to fulfill the scripture. This had been written about hundreds of years before. This had been written about even before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would be betrayed by someone who was close to him. We now know that person again to be Judas, but Judas was picked because this had been fulfilled, or this was being fulfilled. This had been predicted many, many years before. But I also think that Jesus picked Judas because he was an impartial witness. Think about this. It'd be one thing for people to testify about who Jesus was, how great he was, when they believed in him, like John the Baptist or Mary or somebody like that. Well, of course they're going to say, yay, Jesus, he's God, he's great. But when it comes from somebody who betrays Jesus, and who at the end of his life, Judas says, I've betrayed innocent blood, that's a powerful testimony. Even Judas knew it. I have betrayed innocent blood. Leads to another question. Okay, so Jesus picked Judas because this was the fulfillment of Scripture. So what choice did Judas actually have? This is a really, really big question. I talked after the first service with somebody who was really, really struggling with this. Why? If Jesus picked Judas, what choice did Judas really have, right? Was he a victim or was he a villain? Was he an innocent bystander, or had he been walking in line with Satan all along? And again, our conjecture here doesn't matter. Can we just agree to that? Your opinions and my opinions really don't matter. We have to go to what's in Scripture. And Scripture is so clear that God knows all things, and that none of us are robots. We have been given a moral will, the ability to be able to choose what we're going to do. But this is an interesting thing that I've been reading about and studying for this passage, that there are secular and even some faith-based groups that are questioning, maybe Judas actually did us a favor. There's an article in the New Yorker a couple years ago, and I just took a quote from this article that's saying, did Judas really deserve his fate? If Jesus informs you that you're going to betray him and he tells you to hurry up and do it, are you really responsible for what you do? Furthermore, if your act sets in motion the process, Christ's passion, whereby humankind is saved, shouldn't somebody actually thank you? I don't know. What do you think? Judas was no robot. This was a premeditated act. This would have taken weeks to have prepared. This would have taken perhaps even months. He went into this knowing, and he was just waiting for the opportune time. This idea comes from a so-called Gospel of Judas that was found, a third century document that says that Judas was the only one of the disciples who really got Jesus' teaching, and that as a result, the disciples were frustrated and they stoned Judas. This document was found a couple years ago, and so these articles are coming out about this, but we know that we're responsible for our activity, right? That at no point can we look at this and say that he was just simply going along with the flow. And this was the conversation I was having. Why? Because, number one, it's inconsistent with Jesus. For Jesus to have just given to an unwilling person this role of victim who was unwilling to have that role foist upon them, that's inconsistent with what we see of Jesus. But it's also inconsistent, and this is the big thing for me. Why would Jesus rebuke Judas constantly throughout Scripture? Why would Jesus in John chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, would Jesus go up and say, you are a devil? Why would Jesus do that to somebody who was completely innocent? And so Judas was this hero or this villain. No, he does exactly what you and I do. He chose a path, and he went down that path. And listen, I know that there are events and circumstances in our life that sometimes determine what our life will look like. But Judas, the only one he had to blame was Judas in all of this, because Jesus kept on rebuking him and offering him. I mean, he even dipped the bread. That was an extension of one last act of friendship and of love. Judas was a villain, not a victim. And it's the same thing for me and you. We live in a world where everybody blames everybody else. Do you know anybody like this? We blame the government, we blame our friends, we blame our birth order, we blame our parents, it's this blame game, it's always somebody else's fault. You know somebody like this? I know a couple of people like this. It's never their fault, and you can make some money from this, right? If you push off your responsibility onto somebody else, We've all betrayed God. We've all been disloyal. If you're the most loyal Christ follower, you've still been disloyal at some point in your life. There is some point in your life where what you are on the outside is not what's going on the inside. If not, you'd be the perfect son of God. We've all been betrayers. We've all been disloyal. We've all been the villain in this. And Judas had no one to blame but Judas. So the third question, this lingering question is, Jesus, yes, he chose Judas. And Judas was a part of this. He was willing to go through this, and Satan was more than willing to help him with it. But where was God when all of this was happening, right? Where was God when all of this was taking place, this ugly, ugly event? Again, our opinions don't matter here. We have to go to what's in Scripture, and what we know is that this had been foreordained from the beginning of the world, that Jesus would suffer, that he would be accused and hated and betrayed and denied and mocked and spat upon and condemned and killed. We knew that this would happen, and God allowed it to happen. He must have allowed it for a reason. Well, we now know that reason, for our salvation. If it wasn't God that was doing it, then we couldn't be saved. If it was somebody else doing that, we wouldn't have any hope. Why are we here? Let's just go home. But if you have hope, and you have a salvation that you can rely upon, it's because this was God's doing, this whole betrayal. This wasn't man's doing. Man played a part in it, but it was God who was sort of directing things. That may be troubling for some of you. And I'm still wrestling with these ideas myself, except to say that it, to me, points out three things that I want us to concentrate on. One is God's supreme knowledge. God's supreme knowledge. There is absolutely nothing in the world that God doesn't know, and nothing ever surprises him. He doesn't know what he knows because he learned it from anyone. He didn't study the books. Nobody ever taught him. Nobody's ever been a counselor. Jesus never spent time, I didn't know that. Nothing ever, there's no plan B in all of this. He knew from the get-go. And when Jesus met people, like the Samaritan woman, he knew all about this person even before he met them. He knew people's motives. God is supreme in his knowledge. And as such, nothing is hidden from him. He knows what he knows simply because he knows it. You ever play pool or billiards with somebody who's able to like call their shot? Okay, I'm going to hit this here, and it's going to go over here, and then it's going to bounce. I'm not that person. Jesus is able to call his shot. God's able to say, I know what's going to happen, and then it's going to happen. And I'm going to tell you before it happens so that you can trust that I am God. And here's what you need to know. This is sobering for me because it means that when I sit in worship and I'm singing songs, God knows that I'd probably at times rather be somewhere else and that I don't really mean what I say. This means that if God is supreme in his knowledge, that he knows when we're one way on the outside, but we're just a hypocrite because we're concerned about what other people will say. If God is supreme in his knowledge, though, here's the encouraging thing, that he knows my name and he knows my circumstance. And I want you to hear today, somebody's here today and needs to hear this. God knows your circumstances right now. God knows what you're going through. God knows your situation better than even you know it. He knows what has led up to it. He knows what it will lead to. And there's no surprising him. We don't have to inform God. It's interesting. Sometimes we pray, God, let me tell you about my situation. No, listen, he already knows it all. He knows your heart, and he knows the heart of all those who are involved in your situation. So while this is a scary thought that nothing is hidden from him, it should also be an incredibly freeing thing. He is supreme in his knowledge, and the scripture is clear. All of the scripture, but especially this one, that all throughout, Jesus knew what was going to happen. God is also supreme in his control. This story reminds us that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. This is speaking about God's absolute rule and control over all of creation, and that anything that happens, here's the deal, anything that happens in life happens because he either directly causes it or he intentionally or consciously allows it. Do you believe that? God controls the circumstances, and he's controlling this upper room dinner here. There's no surprises here. He is in absolute control. And he does what he does because he's God. And he does what he does. He doesn't have to please anybody. He does what pleases him. In Colossians 1, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Listen to this. For by him, all things on earth were created. Things in heaven and on earth were created by him and for him. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So surely these authorities and thrones and powers include evil supernatural powers and authorities, right? That God doesn't ever endorse or cause the evil, but he knows the intention of people, and he's able to override evil because he's given us a moral will. He's able to override that and overrule that in order to accomplish his sovereign, predetermined purposes. And this is good news for me, because if God has supreme control over this situation, then he has supreme control over your life. And he has supreme control over everything that's going on. You may be wrestling with this fact too, because, well, then why does cancer exist? And why are there school shootings? And why are there trials and things like that? If God is really in control, and this is one of these things that, again, is just mind-blowing, that you have to go into and recognize that our opinions don't matter. Scripture is what matters here. That everything God does is for a reason and a purpose. And he can take even the darkest things and he can use them for our good, like he did this betrayal. He's in supreme control. And even when it looks like he's not ruling, he is ruling. And if you're in a situation right now that seems chaotic, he is ruling the chaos in your life. And if things are seemingly falling apart, he is ruling the falling apart of those things. He is in control of your life. And nothing can come against you outside of his permitting it and his allowing it. So I want to underline his supreme knowledge and his supreme control. If God allows stuff, why? His supreme love. God's supreme love is evident in this situation. That at a time when Jesus could have been focused on his own self-interest, his imminent suffering and his imminent death, God's supreme love comes through loud and clear. He was focused on the needs of others, preparing them for what was going to come, comforting them, serving them, washing their feet. And this is the highest, deepest point of God's love for us. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is God's supreme love. And that culminates in a point of application that I want to give you, and that is, if God loves us, even in the height of our betrayal and even in the height of our sin, then I want to challenge you this week to actively and intentionally love somebody who has wounded you, who has betrayed you. If we really believe that God is supreme in his knowledge and in his control and in his love for us, that we can then love somebody who has hurt us or stabbed us in the back or deceived us or betrayed us in some way. Few things say, God, I believe you're in control of my life. I believe you're in control of my circumstances. Few things say that more than saying, I'm going to love my enemies, and I'm going to love those who hurt me. I'm going to follow Jesus' example and do what he did. So here's what I want to leave us with, and it's this idea that God can use all things, including evil and painful things, for our good. God can use all things, even evil or painful things, for our good. In Romans 8:28, it says that God... We know that God, in all things, works. Some of you need to hear that here today. God is working in your situation. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Do you love him, and are you called according to his purpose? Are you one of his true believers? Have you placed your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, having invited Jesus to come into your life and to change you, to make him more like you? Have you done that? If so, the scripture is for you. And if not, you can leave here today having made that decision. All things necessarily includes the bad stuff, the evil, the painful, the bitter, the hurtful, the betraying. God can use all things, like he did on the cross and with the betrayal. God can use all things for our good. This doesn't say that God uses only the good things for our good. It doesn't say that all things are good. No, it says that God can turn them, even the difficult stuff, like the betrayal that you may be going through right now or have gone through in the past, and use it for good. That's good news. That's good news. And if God can control the darkest moment in the history of the world, then he can control your life and my life. Do you believe that today? Let's bow our heads and let's just reflect on this for a moment. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, would you just, right where you are, if you want to confess your acceptance of the fact that God is in control of your life, just tell him privately right now. God, you control my life. You control my job. You control the people that I'm sitting next to at work. You control my home and my family life. And God, you control all of it. You can have all of it because it belongs to you anyway. Just tell him. Take a moment also to just consider your own loyalty to God. Have you been disloyal in any way? Have you been one thing in front of others, but then been two-faced the next moment in your relationship with God? Just confess that. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, some of you may be here today and have never come to a place in your life where you've given your life over to Jesus, and you need to know that you can do that. It's the purpose for which you were made. It's the purpose for why Jesus died, so that you might be a part of his family. And you become a part of his family, not because of what you do, not from going to church, not from being a good person, but because you put your hope and trust in the only place where salvation is, and that is in Jesus alone. There is salvation in no one else. So right where you are, you can, as we're praying, ask Jesus to come into your life, to save you, to forgive you of your sins, that you might be a part of his family. Father, as we contemplate these things and the sobering message, there's nothing fun at all about the betrayal. God, I pray that our heart would be changed as we think about what you did for us, your supreme knowledge of our circumstances, your supreme control of all things, and your supreme love. Thank you, God, that you would sovereignly override our own evil intentions to bring about your sovereign predetermined purposes, Lord. That's just amazing that you work in the biggest of messes. Sometimes out of those biggest messes, you bring the best good, and that's what you did in this circumstance. Somebody is here today, Lord, and needs to receive that you are in charge of their chaos. Hold their lives together, oh God. May we trust you more. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen.